Now, if you're paying attention, you're going to notice here that the sermon title is going to be off from what we have in the bulletin, and that's my fault because midweek I changed the sermon title to the one that's in the bulletin, but I went back to the original one, so we have that on the screen. So that's just, I just couldn't figure out what am I wanting to do with this passage? What's God trying to tell me? So if that's confusing, just forget what's on the bulletin and look at what's here. But today we are looking at the last section, the last few verses of James chapter 5, which concludes our summer sermon series on the book of James. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from the book of James chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Father, we come hearing your words and asking you to meet us here and speak to us. Perhaps some of us are in here suffering, and you're asking us to cry out to you and to seek you. If we are here full of just hope and joy, you call us, Lord, to cry out to you in praise. And I'm sure there are people here all over that spectrum between sorrow and joy and maybe even boredom. But we pray that, Lord, by your graciousness and your mercy, you would meet us where we are, that you would allow us to encounter you this morning, because that's what we need. We need to meet you and experience your mercy and grace. And we ask that you would do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the last sermon in this series on practical Christianity, and that's what we've been calling this letter that has been written by the Apostle James, because he's very interested in this thing, like, if the gospel is true, if Jesus really died on the cross and rose again from the grave, how should that really impact the way we live our lives? And that's what we've seen. And today, as the last few verses kind of come into focus for us, he ends with the most practical thing we can do, and that is pray. He calls us to prayer. And I think that's somewhat counterintuitive to us, because I think that feels very not practical. It's like, shouldn't I go do something? Shouldn't I be helpful? Should I go, deal with my sin and do anything else here? And he actually says what you need to do more than anything else is actually to pray. And so the first thing I want us to think about this morning is this, that as we come to the end of this letter, he actually goes back to a theme that was introduced at the beginning of the letter. And let me read to you again a couple of verses from James 1, and this is verse 2. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And this is how he begins his letter. He's saying, I want you, those who know Jesus, to come to this completeness, to grow, to be discipled, to come to a place where you actually come to embody all of the wonderful aspects of the gospel. And he goes on in chapter 1 to say, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." It's this idea of something that is complete. And what we saw in the letter is that he's gone through all of these commands and warnings and instructions. You know, everything about, don't be just hearers of the words, but actually go do what you have heard. Learn how to love your neighbor. Care for the poor. Don't show partiality to the rich. Do you understand all of the conflicts you have in your life actually has a lot to do with how you feel, your jealousy, your bitterness? Deal with all of that. Forgive. You know, he goes on through all of these things. And here at the end, he says, this is what you need more than anything else. And the one thing that ties all of this together, he calls us to prayer. And notice how often he uses this word in these last few verses of James. I see six occasions here and at least six verses. And why is this so emphasized? Because prayer is the expression of our life with God. Prayer is an action of faith, and it's something that draws us deeper into the life of God. And all of what James has been calling us to, and to the early church to, is this. It cannot be accomplished apart from engaging in a life of prayer. Because prayer is, again, the one thing that applies to all of this. And in prayer, we recognize something. We admit there is a gap between our hope for ourselves, what we see in our world, and the reality we find ourselves in. And when we engage in prayer, we begin to see the world and our situation from God's perspective, his view. And he wants us to know that as we do that, there is genuine hope for real change, no matter how bleak the situation you find yourself in. So as we pray and give thanks, we begin to see that God actually has been at work, and most likely we've just not noticed it. And we are reminded that regardless of how we feel, that we are never alone, because the gospel tells us our Father in heaven is so committed to us that he gave his one and only Son as a ransom for us. And this is why Eugene Peterson, in his book on prayer, says prayer is the most practical thing anyone can do. It is not mystical escape, it's historical engagement, and it is the primary place we cultivate awareness of God. And whenever you're able to do that, and I think this is James's point, it becomes the most practical thing you can do. Philip Yancey, in his book on prayer, says this. He says, prayer helps correct myopia, calling to mind a perspective I daily forget. I keep reversing roles, thinking of ways in which God should serve me rather than vice versa. And God fiercely reminds Job, the Lord of the universe has many things to manage, and in the midst of my self-pity, I would do well to contemplate for a moment God's own point of view. And this is why I think in verse 13, James is calling us to prayer. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And in that statement, he is addressing every single person in the room, because he says, if you're suffering, and it could be any kind of suffering, not just physical illness, and it could come from things like opposition, the kind that the prophet Jeremiah experienced in his ministry, or perhaps it's like mourning or the sadness, depression, and the grief that the prophet Ezekiel experienced in his ministry, or the pain and the horrors of marital breakdown that the prophet Hosea experienced. You know what you're supposed to do in those situations? James said you are to pray. Pray. Pray when things are hard. Pray when you're suffering. One commentator noted, you know, it seemed like when Jesus was most in agony and suffering, in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, as he wrestles with his calling to go to the cross, you know what he did? It tells us in verse 44 of all things, he actually prayed more earnestly. When he suffered, he engaged deeper into prayer. And you know, this tells us prayer may not remove the affliction, but it gives us a way of understanding and transforming it so that we can bear under what is taking place, as this was the case for our Lord Jesus. But not only are we supposed to pray when things are hard, when suffering is there, there are times of real joy and happiness, and in those moments of cheer, We're also supposed to worship and to praise. It's another way of talking about praying, but actually as worship. You know, and you have to understand something. Suffering and cheer are not two mutually exclusive things. It's not like you only get one or the other, but oftentimes, as we are complex human beings, you can experience the worst kind of suffering in your life and also have moments of deep joy. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you can actually be happy. You can experience hope in the midst of all of the tragedy and the pain. So many of the Psalms go like this. When you read them, you're thinking, wow, it's so terrible, the first half. And then in the second half, you hear the psalmist come up into this place of praise and understanding and perspective where he begins to worship God. And it's this cheerful thing that is taking place. And it says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You get to vent your desire to praise God and say things like, bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And saying, don't give in to ingratitude. Don't take things for granted. You know, in James chapter 1, it said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So we praise God who blesses us because we recognize something. The blessings we receive are not because we deserve it somehow and others in their suffering do not deserve it. But we know God is the one who heals us in all of our iniquities and heals all of our diseases. So James is saying, whether you're suffering or whether you're happy, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to pray. Because prayer, in prayer, you're drawing near to God and his promise is when you do that, he will draw near to you and he will meet you. He will meet you. You know, this idea of especially praising God when you're doing well was something that was reinforced on me this week as someone sent me a link to a podcast. And the title of the podcast is this, Our Friend from Israel. That's the name of the podcast. And I was like, oh, this is pretty cool. So they interview celebrities of Israeli descent. And that's what this podcast is about. And the person that they were interviewing in this particular episode was a man named Tal Ben-Shahar. And Tal Ben-Shahar is famous for teaching the most popular course in the history of Harvard University. And he has a class, or he taught a class called Positive Psychology. And at its height, approximately 1,000 students attended this class. That sounds like a pretty good class to me, because it teaches you basically how to be happy. And that sounds like a lot of fun in a stressful environment. And as he recounts how this class got started, because he said, you know, when I was an undergrad at Harvard, I was thinking, I need a class like this, because after the first few months, life was so hard. And so as he got to teach there, he said, I want this class. And he said the first time he taught the class, he had a total of 6 students show up. 6! But by year 2 and by year 3, it reached 1,000 all by word of mouth. And he began to talk about what he taught in this class. And it's not like just a self-help thing, but he says it's rooted in the research of positive psychology. And as he's sharing about all of his research, the guy who's interviewing him finally asked him, look, are there like a couple of things anyone can do to become happier? Anyone can do to become happier. And he says, you know, there actually are 3 things. And he says, the first thing, and maybe no surprise to us, is this. You have to cultivate real relationships. People who have relationships, have friendships, family, and you are constantly engaging, getting together with these people and not hanging out by yourself. Those are things that can actually make significant improvement to your happiness status. That's the first thing. He said it's probably the most important thing. He said the second thing is this, physical exercise. He said, believe it or not, if you exercise 30 minutes 3 times a week, just doing that basic thing will actually improve your happiness. I think that makes sense to a lot of us, right? You'll feel better, your mind's clear, you got all of the good stuff going on in your brain that makes you feel happy. The last one was the one that caught my attention. And he said, the last thing everyone can do to actually improve their happiness is this. express gratitude. Gratitude. And he noted research from two psychologists from UC Davis, and he says this: they have shown that expressing gratitude on a regular basis, writing what you're grateful for before going to bed, can help us become not just happier and more optimistic, but also more generous, kind toward others, and interestingly, physically healthier. So it actually makes your immune system stronger. I mean, I said, wait a second. So basically, the researchers are picking up on something that the Bible has been saying for thousands of years, which is, when you actually go and think about all that's been going well in your life, and you start expressing it in prayer and singing praise and remembering, wow, there's some amazing things going on in your life, you're going to be happier. You know, and that makes a lot of sense, because I think we all know these times when darkness just comes over us and it's just hard and you feel stuck. And in those moments, you know what I need more than anything else, I feel like, is someone, a close friend of mine I can confide in and tell them so that they can hear my story and sympathize with me. But you know what I also need in all those moments, and I think you do too, is to hear about how God is at work in someone else's life. Stories of cheer, so that you can remember God's grace as you hear about how God has been at work in someone else's life, and you see his goodness at work, and you remember again that he is in fact the God who is near. And this is how community works. That's how we possess an enduring faith together in the life of the church, as we come together and celebrate what God is doing. And that's part of praying, and that's part of this call to prayer. And this verse is calling Christians and people together to say, hey, when things are good, you should praise God. You should talk about these things. You should express this. You should sing it. When things are hard, you should be praying. Because in both of these things, what are we pointing to? The fact that God is sovereign and that he is good. And that these things are realities, and it begins to shape our hearts and our minds and our perspective on the world. And this is why it's one of the most practical things that you and I can do. Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm really new at this. I don't even know how to pray. I'm really intimidated to pray. I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to upset God. I'm not articulate. I don't have the words. I don't even know if God will hear me. And I think a lot of those trepidations are natural. But here's something from the front of the bulletin I put from Paul Miller in his book, A Praying Life, which is a wonderful book. I went back to read it this summer, and it's been an encouragement to me. And he says this: God also cheers when we come to him with our wobbling, unsteady prayers. Jesus does not say, come to me, all you who have learned how to concentrate in prayer, whose minds no longer wander, and I will give you rest. No, Jesus opens his arms to his needy children and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The criteria for coming to Jesus is weariness. Come overwhelmed with life. Come with your wandering mind. Come messy. Come messy, because Jesus wants to hear from you. Your Heavenly Father wants to hear from you. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Because prayer is the most practical thing you can do. That's the first point. Now, I want to talk about this thing with where healing that is promised and discussed in the rest of the passage, because I think this is probably the thing that has caught your attention. This idea of prayer as healing and as powerful, that somehow God is going to actively be at work to change things. And this is a beautiful promise that God gives us. And in verses 14 to 20, I want you to see that there are three types of suffering or trouble that is addressed here. The first is the physical illness, right? That's the most obvious one. The second, we see in verse 16, is suffering that sometimes sin brings. And the third thing in verses 19 to 20 is when sometimes life gets so hard and the suffering is unbearable, we begin to drift and wander away from God himself. And all of three of these conditions and sufferings not only individually impact us, but it actually impacts the church and the community we dwell in. And what I mean is this, because suffering oftentimes brings seeds of discouragement and despair to all of us who are experiencing it. And we often like to withdraw. We like to pull back. We want to be alone. We want others not to bother us because it is so hard for us to engage. And in these moments, James is saying the church needs to engage by moving towards those who are suffering. And one of the main ways you do that is by praying. Crying out to God on behalf of someone who is so overwhelmed at the moment that they don't even feel like they can pray themselves. You know, take for instance verses 19 to 20, the last section here. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner is from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, how often does suffering and trouble lead to despair and wandering from faith? You know, I can't tell you the number of conversations where people have said, you know, this is so hard. I don't know why God allows this, or he has not answered my prayers. I am losing trust and hope in God. You know, I cannot believe in a God that would allow this to happen. And you can replace the word "this" to whatever you've experienced in your life. Maybe it's, I prayed my parents wouldn't get divorced. It happened anyway. I prayed the suffering would be taken away, and it hasn't. I've seen this tragedy take place, and I don't know what to do with it. And all of the discouragement and all of the disappointment, if it goes unchecked, can lead someone away from faith. And James in this moment is saying to the church, pray, engage, love these people. And I love the tenderness James has here in these final verses. He loves the one who is struggling and implores other Christians to go and care for the one who wanders. There is hope in this world for those who say, hey, I don't know if I can make it. I am struggling to believe. And the community of faith is called to pray and care and reach out to see if you can bring that back into seeing and helping them to understand God has not abandoned you. That's the first thing I want you to see. That's the kind of healing that he's talking about here. It's not just in the healing of the physical, but it's even healing in the spiritual. And that in and of itself is a miraculous thing. This is why he says in verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. That's a miracle. And will cover over a multitude of sins. You are helping this person come to know God and stay confident in that. And he's saying that is the power of prayer. Now, let's go back to verse 14 because I think all of you are thinking about, well, can we talk about the sickness thing? Because there's a whole lot in here about that. And we're running out of time. But we are going to talk about it. Because think about it. If you are sick, what are you supposed to do in verse 14? What are you to do? It says, call the church to your side. Because sickness is an interesting phenomenon in and of itself. And James gives very clear directives about the way we are to deal with very serious illness here. Because in ancient times, whenever someone got a really bad fever and other symptoms started showing up, a whole household, a whole region, a whole town can be gripped with fear. Because what happened in those days? Well, the plague would come through and it would wipe out entire cities and villages. And they knew what this meant. So if someone got sick, you know what happened? Quarantined. You avoided the sick. They are confined. They are separated out because people were frightened. That's what happened. And here, James is saying, if that's where you are, here's the first thing I want you to do. I don't want you to just be by yourself, but I actually want you to call the church. Call for the elders of the church and let them come over and pray for you, anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. He's saying, avoid being alone. Don't become isolated and alienated. Instead, call the church to your side. And one of the ways you do that is call the elders. They are there on behalf of the whole church, saying what? We are committed to you. You are not alone. They anoint you with oil and pray over your life in Jesus' name. They put their hands on you. Why? Because it's saying something about who Jesus is and what the church is about. It's a community that is loyal, that we have a God who is loyal. And he shows up in the promise to be with us until the end of the age. And he's saying, I am not going to leave you nor forsake you, especially in your moment of need. And the same attributes and the patterns and habits are to be built inside the community. And then he says in verses 15 and 16, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, why all this stuff about confessing? Because you know what? Sometimes sin does lead to sickness, believe it or not. But this may make sense to you. Look, if you've abused alcohol all your life, it shouldn't come as a shock to you that you may have problems with your liver. Okay? There's a correlation. I don't think I'm overstating the case here. If you struggle with anger, if you struggle with bitterness, envy, jealousy, and the stress of all of that, you know, that may give you an ulcer. There is a correlation between these things. You may at least have hypertension. And James is not saying every single person who is sick is in that situation because they sinned. Because we know in John chapter 9, the disciples came to Jesus asking, hey, here's this man who was born blind. Now, is he born blind because he sinned or did his parents sin? And Jesus answered, well, neither. It actually had nothing to do with sin. Sometimes illness comes that isn't related to sin. But why then all this stuff about confessing sin? Because I think what this is trying to tell us is this. Healing is not something that we can go to God and say, I deserve this. This is my right. And as long as I do things exactly right here, as James chapter 5 says, I should be healed. But we go to God in prayer saying this, confessing, saying, God, we don't deserve anything. What you have told us is that the wages of sin is actually death. So we begin by confessing, which is an act of asking for God's mercy. And we say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O God. And when we come to God, we come confessing our sins. Because who among us is actually righteous to offer this kind of prayer? No one is, you know? And that's the whole point. Who is qualified to pray and to say the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working? No one is righteous. The only person who is righteous is Jesus. So we come and we come confessing to one another, confessing to God before we even offer up a prayer to someone else, recognizing all of this is first and foremost about God and the fact that he will heal if he chooses. But we beg for that. We beg for God's mercy. We pray for that. We long for that. And we're saying, God, if would you be merciful in this situation? And oftentimes he does answer, but sometimes he doesn't. But we don't get to go and demand this of God and say, if you don't, it must be because we did something wrong. Now, verse 15, there's some interesting words here that I want to draw your attention to. Because it says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Did you notice this word save? That's an interesting word here. It's a word used in the New Testament most to describe salvation. God's salvation is coming into the world. He's saying something about a spiritual reality that is taking place in the sick person here. And the Lord, it says, will raise him up. So again, another word used to describe the healings of Jesus' ministry and also the description of the resurrection of Jesus himself. So what is James trying to say about all of this as it relates to sickness? And he is saying this, even if you're sick, even if your sickness is really severe, know this, when God's Spirit is in your life, when his salvation is coming into your life, physical death is not going to be the end of the story. He is urging the church to pray for one another and seek healing. And perhaps in that instance, God will heal because he is the great physician and he can heal miraculously. But remember this, he's saying, but even if you get better, you know what? You will get sick again. And James is reminding us that the church is a community actually of the resurrection. And that is our final hope. Resurrection hope. And that sometimes God is pleased to visit us with healing right now. But ultimately, there is a promise that we will get something in the end. And what is evidence of this? That he is telling us you are not forgotten. That the church is here. God is near. That the sick are not abandoned. And some of you, I know, are still saying, I don't understand why God heals some and not others then. You still haven't explained that well. And I think this is part of the mystery of it all. And as I was thinking about it this week, I went back to John 11 and I was just thinking about that instance when Lazarus, Mary and Martha, three of Jesus' closest friends, had an incident. We hear Lazarus was sick, gravely sick. So Mary and Martha send word to Jesus and tell him what? Lord, the one you love is sick. The one you love is sick. And the first thing that kind of dawned on me is this. Sickness is no contradiction of Jesus' love for you. And I want you to hear that. Just because you're sick doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love you. This passage in John 11 says that Jesus actually heard that Lazarus was sick, the person he loved. And you know what he did? He stayed where he was for 2 more days. He did. And he allowed actually Lazarus to taste death. He allowed Mary and Martha to experience what it's like to lose someone. And of course, Jesus had a reason because he wanted to show them that death here in this world is one thing. But he is coming to do something else, to give us life and healing, which is eternal. That is new life. And he raises Lazarus out of the grave. And there is something mysterious about this that we don't fully understand. But this is the reality of what happens when we deal with God. Oftentimes, we don't understand, and yet we are called to trust that God is faithful and good, and that he is with us, and his purposes are sometimes hidden from us. And this is why the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, and these are God's words through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And the thing we're supposed to understand is this, that as we move into prayer, we actually begin to become okay with this non-answer. Because prayer begins to change us. Prayer begins to say, we can now begin to trust this God who has given his one and only Son. And this is what I know. I'm suffering. I'm rejoicing. I am experiencing all of these things. I see hard things in the world. I see things that are glimpses of God's goodness and mercy. And here's the one thing I do know. I don't know how all this plays out exactly and in what timing and what God is up to in every small thing. But here's the one thing I do know as I go to him in prayer, is that while it's me who's seeking him out, the scriptures tell us something else. That in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, that before we ever engage with God, even in prayer, that God first loved us. And because he loved us, he has been engaged with us. He's been listening. He actually understands and knows all of the things that we are experiencing. And he's saying, you have to trust me. You see, this is probably the most practical thing that you can do in your own spiritual life. to believe that to be true, and to bring it into your life in every aspect of it. And that begins to open the door into this practical life that James has been talking about. One in which you're going to say, you're going to go to God and say, God, I need more wisdom. And you're the only one who can give it to me. I need to not trust in money. But God, I'm going to you and say, change my heart so I can trust that you are good enough, that I can believe that and you're going to provide for me. That God, you're the one that heals all the bitterness in my heart because I can't seem to expel it. So allow the cross to grant me that kind of spirit and heal my soul. You see what's going on here? In all of these things, prayer is the way through which God is saying, as you draw near to me, I am going to transform you and turn you into the image of my Son. And we're invited into that. Regardless of where you are, regardless of whether you're saying, I am suffering or I am cheerful, we're called to pray and to meet God because he is waiting for us. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Father, we ask that this morning that you would give us the courage to go to you in prayer. Father, often many of us feel like we've been so disappointed because we haven't gotten the answers or you remain what seems to be silent. Sometimes we're afraid because we don't feel like we have words that are good enough that you would act upon. But help us to set aside all of these thoughts and remember one thing. The gospel tells us that you are our heavenly Father who desires to give his children good gifts. And that gift is most of all yourself. And I pray for every single one of us here that you would grow our life of prayer so that we would grow in understanding you and most of all in understanding that you love us deeply in your Son. And may that transform us and encourage us. And we ask these things, Lord, in Christ's name, amen.